Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Chris Degeni at Internet Radio. This program is being pre-recorded for April 8th, 2022. I will be on the road this weekend just for a short trip for League of the South business and decided to pre-record this program so that I wouldn't have to do it from the road. I apologize for that. I know y'all like live programs better, but sometimes it just has to be done. On Saturday, April 9th, we will have part 77, I believe, of our 100 proofs that the Israelites are white. And it is probably, I can't say definitely, because if any light bulbs go off in my head, I might have more. But it is probably the penultimate presentation on the 100 proofs. There is likely going to be one more after it, but that one more may not be for several weeks. I am forced, my hand is forced to basically suspend Saturday evening programs for at least a few months because all of the software I use at Chris Degeni and various related websites, Christian identity websites that I've developed over the years, all of the software is expiring and will no longer be supported or will no longer receive any security updates in November. So I have to replace the software or update the software for all those sites by the beginning of November. And if I don't, then my websites will be extremely vulnerable to hacking. And the people that create the open source software that I've been using since, I think my first software of this type was in 2010. I've been using the software maybe 2009, and it's been reliable ever since, but it has to be maintained. You have to implement updates as soon as they come out. And once a version reaches its end of life, you have to update to the next version. The next update is actually a leap and a jump. It's not an easy implementation. It's going to take me some work. And I have 24 or 25 of these websites that must be updated by November. So I have to spend time on that 2 or 3 days a week until it's done. I want to create a new version of the Chris Degeni site. I'm hoping it's even more user-friendly, and especially for Android or Apple. I should say mobile phone users, because I really don't care about Apple. I'm sorry. Well, hopefully I want to make a website that's a lot easier for mobile users, because I know that none of my websites are very mobile friendly and never have been. So I want to focus on that. So I think it's important, and it's definitely an important factor in spreading our message, is that people are able to better use the website. So I want to focus on that for at least 5 or 6 months, and prayerfully, I really do pray that I am back with new content at Chris Degeni Saturdays by the end of the year. And I really do have the protocols of Satan in mind, even though it seems like it's too late now to finish the protocols of Satan, because the plan of our enemies, the advances of our enemies against our race, against our white European Christian race, have greatly advanced in these last 3 years, 4 years. And it's probably been at least 3 years since I've had the time to work on the protocols of Satan. I decided that the 100 proof series was much more important, because it's aimed at getting people that don't really understand our message and presenting them with the information they need so that they could understand it. So it's always, I mean, we all know about the treachery of the Jews and what this collective Satan has done to us these last, well, 2,000 years, but especially these last 250. So I just saw the 100 proof series as being far more important. So I don't regret that decision at all, but I also pray that one day I may continue the Protocols of Satan, because we don't know how long, how much longer this is going to take before the present age comes to its full culmination and its ultimate and unavoidable end. This has to end. This perverse, grotesque, satanic world system has to come to an end. It's inevitable that Babylon is going to fall. It's just a matter of when. And the United States, a lot of people think the United States is on a decline now. The United States has been dead since, at least since World War II. It's been dead. It's this nation of ours is just a shell now. It's I could talk about that all night, perhaps, but it's already dead. And most of the white Christians in this nation don't even realize it, that it's already dead. As a functional nation, which had these wonderful advancements in the 19th and 20th centuries, we're dead. The time of advancement is over. The decline has been in place for 50 years. And there's no doubt in my mind that it's just a matter of time before we finally realize that we've gone far, far down this path of liberalism, too far to ever recover as a viable Christian civilization. It has to be destroyed. It has to come down. And it will. We're promised that it will fall. So white Christians should just await the day and hold their heads high when it comes and not be despaired, because the word of God is true. And we, in the end, are going to prevail over the devil, without a doubt. So the Protocols of Satan is still, to me, a viable project. I would love to get back to it. And I pray right now it's just a matter of time, because I have to get past these technical issues and I only have so many hours in a week. And I hate to admit it, but as I get older, I just can't do as much work in a week as I used to. It just doesn't happen as quickly. I don't know why. It's just life. That's it. Life happens. So with that, here we are going to present part 7 of our commentary on the revelation of Yahshua Christ, and I have titled this Visions of the Throne of God, which we see here and we see in Isaiah and we see in Ezekiel, and I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail in comparison, but we will touch on all of it and discuss what we have here in the revelation. Having presented the messages of Yahshua Christ to the seven churches in Roman Asia, which are found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we noticed that 5 of those churches, which were those in Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, had all been guilty of one sin or another from which they were commanded to repent. But the only sins which had been specifically mentioned to any of them were the sins of fornication and idolatry, or, as it's called, the eating of things sacrificed unto idols. These sins were specified in the messages to the churches of Pergamos and Thyatira. And in order to describe them, Christ had evoked the Old Testament accounts of Balaam and Jezebel. In the events of which we are informed by Scripture, that the counsel of Balaam had precipitated, which are described in Numbers chapter 25, the children of Israel had began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, as it is explicitly stated. We have already discussed at length and with historical references the sexual activities leading to race mixing and other forms of fornication, which were practiced by worshippers of Baal. In the account of this incident, the idol Baal Peor is mentioned, and it is evident that the Moabites had practiced those same perversions. That is how the sons of Israel had committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and not merely with the idols of Moab. And the events surrounding the life of Jezebel, and that bell in her last in her name, that bell at the end of her name is the same word as the word Baal. She had actively promoted the worship of Baal in Israel. And the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves, if we read the chapter, that's 850 prophets, I believe. The prophets of the groves, which eat at Jezebel's table, were all confronted by the prophet Elijah, whereupon they were all destroyed. Both Ahab and his wife Jezebel had died around 850 BC, give or take a few years. And 100 years later, there's an account of the sins of Israel in the words of the prophet Hosea. And actually, four prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, and Amos, were all approximately contemporary with one another, and they all prophesied the coming punishment and captivity of Israel for their sins. But the earliest of these four was apparently Hosea. So in the opening chapter of his book, the prophet is commanded to take a whore to wife and have children, who are then used to represent the condition of the children of Israel. Then in chapter 4 of his book, we read, in part, "My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them. For the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms," that is the groves that are often referred to, "because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery, for themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that does not understand shall fall." Where it says "for themselves are separated with whores," it should probably have said "for you yourselves are separated with whores." Yahweh is not going to punish your daughters and your wives for committing whoredom if you yourself are being a whore, are playing the man whore, in other words. A little further on, in Hosea chapter 5, we read from verse 3, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known Yahweh. And the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah shall also fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek Yahweh, but they shall not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them." That happened during the period of captivity until the coming of Christ. "They have dealt treacherously against Yahweh, for they have begotten strange children. Now a month shall a month devour them with their portions." Prophetic month, 30 years. 30 years after Hosea had written this, practically all of Israel was taken into Assyrian captivity. So by this, we once again see that the error of pagan Baal worship, into which both Balaam and Jezebel had enticed the children of Israel, and which begins with the eating of things sacrificed to idols, results in whoredom, in race-mixing fornication, and the begetting of strange children. Therefore, in relation to fornication in these messages to the seven churches, Yahshua Christ had threatened that, "Behold, I cast her into a bed," referring to Jezebel, the woman who called herself Jezebel, who is just a type in that church for this sort of sin. So Yahweh or Yahshua Christ calls her Jezebel here for that reason, because she's teaching the error of the ancient Jezebel, evidently. And those committing adultery with her into great tribulation, if they do not repent from her works, and I shall slay her children with death. And all of the assembly shall know that I am he who examines minds and hearts, and I shall give to each according to your works. And there's something I don't have in my notes here, because I really didn't think it was necessary if we read that entire message to the church concerning the errors of Jezebel, which I spoke of at length in our commentaries, recent commentaries here on Revelation chapter 2. If we read the entire message, it's all about fornication, that this Jezebel taught was teaching the people to commit fornication. And here it says adultery. However, I've demonstrated in other podcasts at Christogenia with references from Strabo of Cappadocia, or Strabo the geographer, the author of the Geography, which is a rather famous ancient Greek work, and the histories of Diodorus Siculus, and the writings of the philosopher Aristotle, and I believe also of Pliny, that the natural philosopher. I've demonstrated that the Greeks had used both the word moikos, which is adultery commonly in the New Testament, and porne, which is fornication commonly in the New Testament. And porne refers in its most basic sense to prostitution, but it covers many other types of fornication, or what Christians should consider to be improper sexual relations and sexual acts, that both of those words, moikos and porne, were also used to describe race mixing by the ancient Greeks in all four of those sources. And I don't know where that is off the top of my head right now. I'm sure it's mentioned in my commentaries on the works of Paul and my presentations on adultery and fornication. But it is there. And adultery, of course, can also be simply having sex with your own brother's wife, which should not be race mixing, but it's also adulterating your race by having sex with women of or men of other races. So the Greeks used that word moikos in that term, in that manner, as well as in the manner of confusing the bloodline by having sex with another man's wife, even if he's of your race. So they also use the word porne in that same manner, in forms of the word porne, in that same meaning, to refer to race mixing as well as prostitution or other forms of improper sexual relations. To repent of the works of Jezebel is to repent from idolatry and race-mixing fornication, as the worship of Baal was practiced by all of the Canaanite tribes in the vicinity of ancient Israel. The way to repent of such fornication as produces strange children is described in Ezra chapter 10, where we read, "And Shechaniah," and this problem began to be described in Ezra chapter 9, but we'll pick it up here. "And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel," or Jehiel, "one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them." In other words, the children that you had with those strange wives, those wives of other races, to put them away, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law, because the law says that a bastard shall not enter the congregation of Yahweh, in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Now here, in Revelation chapter 2, Yahshua Christ has promised to kill those born of such fornication, and one day all Israel shall have no choice but to repent. So we should certainly start now. With this, it may once again be manifest that race-mixing fornication is indeed the unforgivable sin, which is sometimes called the unpardonable sin. No other sins were specified explicitly to the seven churches of the Revelation, but idolatry, which throughout the Old Testament had led to race mixing, and that is referred to as fornication. Above all other sins, a man or woman who commits these sins destroys the body of Christ himself, since they are forever polluting a portion of their own Israelite race, which can never be recovered. These messages to the seven churches, where in spite of all other sins, Yahshua Christ has promised to kill only the children of fornicators, and not even the fornicators themselves, should demonstrate the truth of these assertions beyond all doubt. In contrast to this, as we have also noted, the two assemblies which were not criticized for anything for which they were commanded to repent were those of Smyrna and Philadelphia. And both of these assemblies were also warned concerning those who claim to be Judeans, but who are actually of the congregation of the adversary, or the synagogue of Satan, as the phrase is more popularly translated. Concerning these messages, we propose that since the Greek word for Smyrna means ointment, those Christians who abide by the anointing of Yahweh would not be condemned for any sin at the judgment, although they would nevertheless suffer at the hands of those same devils, the synagogue of Satan, of which Christ had warned them. From those devils are today's Jews, and they are still persecuting Christians after 2,000 years. So they would persecute the assembly at Smyrna. But since Philadelphia means brotherly love, that church would fare even better. By abiding in the same anointing, which is a necessary first step to brotherly love, and then by loving their brethren, they would not be condemned for any sin, and they would not suffer harm at the hands of the devil, the synagogue of Satan. I say that the observance of the anointing is the first necessary step to brotherly love, simply because the law itself, where the commandment to love thy neighbor is first seen in Leviticus chapter 19, the law itself defines one's neighbor as one of the children of thy own people. So your brother must be someone who's one of the children of your own people, one of the people of your own race. Otherwise, he can't be a neighbor. A wolf that wanders into the sheepfold is not a neighbor to the sheep, and will never be a neighbor to the sheep because he's naturally hostile to the sheep. So just because the wolf decides to take up residence in the sheepfold doesn't make him a neighbor to the sheep. He's going to eat the sheep. It's inevitable because that's his nature. Goats are not truly neighbors to the sheep, even if they seem to get along. And at the end, the sheep and the goats will be separated, and all the goats will go to the lake of fire. Man has no decision in that. Man has no say in that decision. That is the word of God. You're either a sheep or a goat, and the sheep and the goats are separated on sight. Your neighbor is one of the children of your own people. That's the law, and Christ himself said the law cannot fail. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we see a Samaritan, a Levite, and a priest. And the Samaritan is justified beyond the Levite and the priest, But many of those Samaritans were indeed Israelites. And that's fully evident at the well where Yahshua Christ in John chapter 4 spoke to a Samaritan woman, and she attested to being a daughter of Jacob, and Christ never denied her claim. He accepted it, so it must have been true. There were Israelites, people of Ephraim, and some of the other tribes that the Assyrians failed to kill or round up and take into captivity. They couldn't get every last one. And that's absolutely clear in the later history and in the New Testament, where even Philip is found in the book of Acts converting Samaritans to Christ when he was told to go unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's enough of that digression. By abiding in the same anointing, which is a necessary first step to brotherly love, and then by loving their brethren, the people at the church or assembly in Philadelphia would not be condemned for any sin, and they would not suffer harm at the hands of the devil, the synagogue of Satan. They were not told that they were going to be persecuted. All of this accords with the gospel of Christ, especially as it is recorded by John, where he frequently admonished his disciples to keep his commandments and to love one another, while also warning them of his adversaries that if they had persecuted him, they would also persecute them. So with that, we summarize our conclusion concerning these circumstances of the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia, with an assertion that by observing the anointing of Yahweh, which is only for the ancient children of Israel, men shall not be condemned in judgment, but to add brotherly love in observance of the to the observance of the anointing. To love your brother in addition to merely acknowledging him, men may also hope to be shielded from the persecutions of the devil. Now, the messages to the seven churches are indeed prophetic in a general sort of way, which we believe describe the general conditions or describes the general conditions and subsequent sufferings of Christians and Christian churches throughout the entire age up to the return of Christ. Today and all throughout time, we have had churches bearing the false doctrines and impious attitudes and committing the sins which are reflected in those seven messages, as well as having had Christians who are worthy of the encouragement and commendations, which are also found in those messages. However, now, we are about to begin to present and discuss the portion of the Revelation which is historically prophetic and describes specific events which were about to come upon the Adamic world of the time, the Roman world, and the things which would befall the children of Israel throughout all history, from the time it was published, unto the return of the Christ and the final establishment of the kingdom of Yahweh. But this prophetic portion of the Revelation does not actually begin until chapter 6. Before it begins, there is a long prelude which describes Yahweh God as the author of history and Yahshua Christ as its prophet in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. This circumstance was also described in the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, where he had attested in its opening verses that on many occasions and in many ways in times past, Yahweh had spoken to the fathers by the prophets. At the end of these days, he speaks to us by a son, whom he has appointed heir of all, through whom he also made the ages. So although Paul could only have been familiar with the gospel, he certainly seems to have foreseen the Revelation, which was written by John over 30 years after Paul's death. But in order to do this, in order to reveal what was coming, the nature of some past events had also been revealed by Christ. things which were not even fully revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Many commentators have insisted that all of the historical events prophesied in the Revelation must be far off in the distant future, but that is not true. Others have claimed that they were all fulfilled in the distant past, for example, with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that is not true. By all accounts, the Revelation was not even recorded until at least 96 AD. So what would have been its purpose if it was fulfilled in 70 AD? It would have no purpose. In the Revelation, Yahshua Christ reveals both things which were to happen in the future from the time when John had received his revelation, not long before 96 AD, and things which had happened in the past, so that we may understand the nature of and the reasons for some of the things which he spoke of or which he had prophesied for the future. There is precedent for this in the prophets. As the word of Yahweh had said in Isaiah chapter 41, in a challenge to false gods, "Produce your cause, saith Yahweh. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth, and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the later end of them, or declare for us the things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods." Yeah, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. There is further precedence in Genesis, since in its opening chapters, Moses had prophetically revealed things which happened in his own distant past, evidently so that he could lay a firm foundation for the paradigm he was building for his own future time under which the ancient children of Israel would live. Of course, the idols of ancient Israel could not tell past or future at all. So it became manifest that they were not gods. But here in the Revelation, Yahshua Christ has revealed some events from the distant past so that his children may know the later end of them. And he also revealed many things which would happen in the future, events which would be pivotal in the history of his children. And through an understanding of that history, we can see how they were fulfilled. The things which he explained about the past also account for the development of those events which were future. And by that we understand the nature of his enemies and the causes of what has been happening. Through an understanding of all of this, his children may indeed come to know that he is God. With this, we shall commence with Revelation chapter 4, completing the messages to the seven churches. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door being opened in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard as a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I shall show to you the things which are necessary to happen." Here John is not describing anything which other men may have witnessed. He did not literally descend into heaven. He did not literally ascend into heaven. And the door which opened is not a literal door. Rather, as it also occurs throughout the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, John had received a vision. Throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh communicated with both the patriarchs and the prophets in visions. In Ezekiel chapter 11, there is a vision experienced by the prophet, which was similar to that of John's here, where we read, "Afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to them of the captivity. Now, of course, Ezekiel began in captivity by the river Habor, I believe it was, in Ezekiel chapter 1. But now he's being brought into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me, that I spoke unto them of the captivity all the things that Yahweh had showed me. And of course, Ezekiel was a victim of the first captivity, where many of the principal men, including Daniel, were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, but Jerusalem was not yet destroyed. Over a decade later, Jerusalem was destroyed, and we have the greater captivity of the rest of Judah in Babylon. So it seems that Ezekiel in chapter 11, even though Jerusalem is not yet destroyed, he was in a different place than others of that first captivity. That's how it seems. The chapters of Ezekiel aren't quite in the correct order, and I would have to study that further. In verse chapter 2 of this chapter, I'm sorry, in verse 2 of this chapter, this chapter 4 of the Revelation, John describes seeing this vision as he is in the spirit and not in his physical body and its physical surroundings or worldly surroundings. So in the experience which he describes, his consciousness, as he had perceived it, was actually able to leave his body. Paul of Tarsus described the same phenomenon in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he discussed an event which he had witnessed, or perhaps it was only a vision which he had seen. And he professed that he could not tell whether it happened while he was in his body or out of it. We may imagine that John's visions must have seemed just as real to him as that of Paul. Earlier in that same epistle, in chapter 5, Paul explained that to be in the body, we are away from Christ, and to be separated from our body is to be with Christ. Therefore, the consciousness may be independent of the body, or I should say, may exist independently of the body. And Christians should not fear death. It is the gateway to their destiny and to their true reality. But one must be careful with visions, because it is also clear that a man may deceive himself. So in Jeremiah chapter 14, we read, "Then Yahweh said unto me, the prophet's prophecy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spoke unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart." This warning is repeated in Jeremiah chapter 23. In Ezekiel chapter 13, we see a similar warning. "O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of Yahweh. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, Yahweh saith, and Yahweh has not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen the vain vision? And have ye not spoke a lying divination? Whereas ye say, Yahweh saith it, albeit I have not spoken. Therefore thus saith Yahweh God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore behold, I am against you, saith Yahweh God." So if one has a vision and desires to share it, one should take great care that it is not a false vision. If one has visions and shares them, and perhaps only a percentage of them may come true, as we hear today in various interpretations of the visions of Nostradamus or Edgar Cayce or Senor van Rensburg, the supposed South African prophet who is really just a charlatan. If one has such visions and only a percentage of them come true. The visions which fail distinguish such a man as a false prophet. Anyone may make 1,000 predictions, and especially the ambiguous predictions of someone like Nostradamus, and a couple may seem to have come true, but the balance are all lying divinations and vanity. Now, as we hope to elucidate here in this commentary, this is also a significant reason why we should believe the word of Yahweh, as the visions of his prophets and as the visions of Yahshua Christ have not failed. Where John had recorded here that the voice which he heard had said to him, "I shall show to you the things which are necessary to happen," we know that the things which he is about to describe are going to come to pass in the future and did not already happen in the past. Now here, before the end of verse 1, the Nestle Aland Novum Testamentum Graecae notes the variant punctuation wherein the last phrase of verse 1 is placed with the text of verse 2. And our translation reflects that, where we place the words "after these things" with the text of verse 2 as they begin a new sentence that opens up with the same words, meta tauta, which John had used to begin the opening sentence in the first verse. We followed the alternate punctuation, but left the verse number where it has been placed traditionally. So the first phrase here is actually the end of verse 1 in the King James Version, but it belongs here. "After these things, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold," in other words, after John heard the voice and saw the open door in heaven, "immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne fixed in heaven, and he sitting upon the throne." As John's consciousness brings him into the scene in the vision and through the open door in heaven, he sees Yahshua Christ sitting upon the throne of Yahweh. And while his description of Christ is brief, it is also quite different than that which was seen in chapter 1. And then John focuses on describing the throne itself and those who are around it. The man in the vision in chapter 1 must have represented Christ, as he spoke of himself declaring that "I am the first and the last, and he who lives and was dead, and behold, I live for the eternal ages, and I have the keys of death and of Hades," or Hades, if you will. Then, in the subsequent messages to the seven assemblies which he had given to John, he spoke from a perspective which could only be that of Christ. Now, here in chapter 4, it may be disputed that this man on the throne is representative of Christ, which we shall observe as this vision continues in chapter 5. But it certainly is Christ, as he is worshipped as he who was and who is and who is coming, in the words of the four living creatures in verse 8 of this chapter. And those words can only describe Christ. Yahweh, God, simply is, and he is eternal. Christ is and was because he was crucified, and is and who is coming because he was resurrected, because he is God. Continuing with Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. "And he sitting alike in appearance to a jasper stone and a sardius, and a rainbow around the throne, alike in appearance to emerald." In chapter 1 of the Revelation, John had described Christ as having had the appearance of bright white light and burnished brass. But jasper and sardius both have a variety of colors, so it is difficult to depict the precise appearance of Christ in the eyes of John here. However, we may imagine that since jasper may be white and Sardius is generally a reddish color. Perhaps the description can evoke the appearance of Solomon on his own throne, where we read from the words attributed to his wife in chapter 5 of the Song of Songs. "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Both of these stones are also found in the Among the Stones in the breastplate of the high priest in Leviticus chapter 28 and in the foundation stones of the city of God in Revelation chapter 21. Rather oddly, and this is a digression also, but it needs to be interjected here. The major differences in translation need to be discussed. I have a lot of minor differences in the written version that can be seen with this presentation at Christogenia. They're not all worthy of mention, but this needs to be discussed. Some things need to be discussed, even though they're technical. Rather oddly, in verse 3, rather than reading iris, which is a rainbow, and I know iris is used of the eye in modern English, but iris in Greek means a rainbow. And if you look at the iris of the eye, in some people, it does look like a rainbow, even if it's predominantly brown or predominantly gray or predominantly blue. So iris is a rainbow in Greek. But the codices Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus have hieris. Now, that's the addition of two letters, because in Koine Greek, where the manuscripts were written in all capital letters, the accent marks were not used. They are a later innovation. So there's no accent marks, and all the letters are capitals. So that word iris in Greek letters is I-R-I-S, but hieris is I-E-R-I-E-S, and that is the nominative masculine plural form of hierius, or priest. So it's priests instead of a rainbow. But even in those manuscripts, the singular adjective seemed to betray the scribal error, because if John had originally used a plural noun, he would have used adjectives in the plural form properly. So the singular adjectives in those manuscripts seem to betray that hieris was certainly a scribal error rather than iris, which is a rainbow. The rainbow resembling the appearance of emerald was, of course, green in color. In the stones of the breastplate, as well as those of the foundation of the city of God, emerald appears in the fourth place. Now, this is in my notes, but my next remark is not. Judah was the fourth son. And some people might want to say, well, that represents that Christ was of Judah, even though I don't accept that, because we should not infer anything from that, as the order of the other stones in each list is significantly different. It's just, to me, a coincidence, more or less, that emerald happens to be in the fourth place in both lists, because all the other stones, even though the words in Hebrew and Greek describe or seem to describe the same stones, they're in a totally different order. So they're not in the order of the 12 sons of Israel. So I wouldn't assign this emerald to Judah here, because I can't repeat that for any of the other stones. And I've seen that in commentaries and think it's ridiculous, because they ignored the fact that all the other stones are in different orders. So that's silly. So the word for emerald here is smaragdinus, which it's merely an adjective that means of smaragdus. Smaragdus is defined as emerald in the lexicons, and as a proper noun, it was also the Greek name for the emerald mines of Egypt, which at one time the Egyptians must have had considerable emerald mines. If the manuscripts, which had priests rather than rainbow here, are correct, then those priests would be quite green. Perhaps they were Irish. I'm joking. But no, I don't accept the reading of priests here. It's definitely rainbow. There are no Christian priests, as every Christian man is the priest of his own house and has only one high priest, which is Yahshua Christ. Now John describes the setting of the throne itself from verse 4. And around the throne, 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, 24 elders sitting, cloaked in white garments, and upon their heads, gold crowns. Now, I know the phrase crowns of gold is more poetic, but there's really a grammatical reason why I wrote gold crowns. And that's because the Greek literally says gold crowns, so I always tried to follow that. If it said crowns of gold in Greek, I would have said crowns of gold in English. So I just thought that not having crowns of gold, which is more poetic, would make a lot of people scratch their heads. But I really did try to be methodical in my translation. I may not have been perfectly methodical, but my endeavor was to be methodical. So, in a vision, the presence of 24 elders may only have a symbolic meaning and should not be taken literally. But first, in Matthew chapter 19, Christ had spoken to his disciples of salvation and a resurrection, where we read in part, and Yahshua said to them, "Truly I say to you that you are those who shall be following me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his honor. And you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This also tells us that it is indeed Yahshua Christ, whom John is seeing sitting on the throne in this vision. However, where he said 12 thrones in the gospel, that statement does not limit the number of thrones to 12. And here we see that there are 24. Since there are 12 tribes which the apostles would be judging, and since 24 thrones are mentioned here, we can only imagine that the other 12 seats are for the patriarchs of each of those tribes. But since there are other, even more prominent patriarchs of the race, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, once again, it may be evident that the numbers should not be taken literally, but rather should be seen as being symbolic. However, this symbolism is indeed significant. The 12 thrones for the apostles, and the reserved number of 12 thrones, which are evidently for each of the patriarchs of the ancient Israelites, of the tribes of the ancient Israelites, is yet another assurance that the promises of both old and new covenants are one and the same. The Old and New Testaments are two halves of one book reserved for one and the same people of Israel. Of course, none of them were ever Jews. Proof of that is found in the words of Paul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 26, where he had attested before Herod Agrippa II. "And now, for the hope of the promise having been made by God to our fathers, I stand being judged, for which our 12 tribes, serving in earnest night and day, hope to attain, concerning which hope I am charged by the Judeans, O King." Whereby we see that the 12 tribes and the Jews are two separate entities, and they are not one and the same. Continuing with Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. "And going out from the throne, stars and voices and thunders, and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of Yahweh." Once again, we may see that this describes Yahshua Christ as he who is sitting on the throne of Yahweh, since here we have another reference to the seven lamps, which we have already seen in Revelation chapter 1. There, it is Christ who is depicted as being in the midst of the seven lampstands. And then, in words attributed to Christ himself, we read, "The mystery of the seven stars which you see in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. These seven stars are messengers of the seven assemblies, and the seven lampstands are the seven assemblies." Here we see that the seven assemblies, here we see that the seven lamps are the seven spirits of God. Here, in this passage in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, "And seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of Yahweh." And then in Revelation chapter 1, "The seven lamps are the seven spirits of God. Therefore, if the seven lampstands are seven assemblies, they are also the seven assemblies. And if the seven lamps are also the seven spirits, then the seven spirits must represent the condition of the people of Yahweh in the world. And in that way, we once again see that the messages to those seven assemblies describe the conditions of his people Israel throughout the entire time that they are in the world, throughout the entire Christian dispensation. Since all of his people are before him at all times, perhaps this also represents his judgment as events unfold in the world. I hope that all makes sense. I probably wrote it better than I spoke it. Continuing with verse 6. "And before the throne, as a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." The living creatures may have been cherubs, the chimerical sphinx-like creatures which had consisted of the head of a man, the forepart of a lion, the hind part of a bull, and the wings of an eagle. But actually, as we continue reading, we shall find that each of them consists only of one of the components of a cherub. Elsewhere, in Ezekiel chapter 1, there is a vision of the throne of Yahweh, and we read in part, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures," just as we see four living creatures here around the throne of God in the Revelation. "And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass." That's the color, as we shall see, of a seraph. "And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. And they turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle." Man, lion, ox, eagle, those same four symbols. "Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies." While in Ezekiel's vision of the living creatures, they did not resemble cherubs precisely, they certainly did consist of the same components as cherubs. The four components of the cherub also seem to represent the collective of the tribes of the children of Israel. While there is no proof that the tribe of Dan may be associated with an eagle, since there is no reference for it in Scripture, from the prophecies concerning the tribes found in Genesis and Deuteronomy, the tribe of Judah can be associated with the lion, and the tribe of Ephraim with the bull or ox. So we read in Genesis chapter 49 that Judah is a lion's whelp. And I know that that says that about Dan in Deuteronomy, but I chose not to include it here. But I'm just being candid because it says it about Judah first. And Judah is always represented by a lion. Christ himself in the Revelation is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So Judah is a lion's whelp. And in Deuteronomy chapter 49, speaking of Joseph, his glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So Ephraim is depicted as an ox without doubt. It may be argued that the symbol of a man represents Reuben, as we read in Genesis in Jacob's blessing of his eldest son, which wasn't really a blessing. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellence of power. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 33, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. While the evidence concerning Reuben is thin, there is also thin historical evidence associating Dan with an eagle, since double eagle symbols have been found in royal burials at Mycenae, which date to as early as the 16th century BC. It may be established from ancient Greek literature that the Mycenaean Greeks were Danans, who came from Egypt, and were therefore largely of the Hebrew tribe of Dan. Admittedly, other ancient cultures in eastern Anatolia and Mesopotamia had used the double eagle symbol before the Danans had used it, but it continued to be used by the related Macedonians and also even later by the Byzantine Empire. So even though this evidence concerning Dan and Reuben is thin, we will continue to assert our premise based on the more substantial evidence, scriptural evidence in relation to Judah and Ephraim, that the standards of the principal tribes of Israel are represented in the parts of the cherub. If the symbols of the lion, bull, man, and eagle found in the cherub were the symbols on the standard banners of the four principal tribes organized around the Ark of the Covenant in Numbers chapter 2, then the cherub therefore represents a composite image symbolizing the collective of the children of Israel. So now where John describes the four living creatures, it is evident that each living creature represents only one portion of the cherub. But these are the same symbols we saw in Ezekiel, where he described these, what I would call seraphim, but they're not called seraphim in Ezekiel, these living creatures that were surrounding the throne of God in his vision. Here we see the same symbolism in the living creatures surrounding the throne of God in John's vision. And the first living creature, like a lion, and the second living creature, like a young bull, and the third living creature having a face as a man, and the fourth living creature, like a flying eagle. As an aside, the king of Sparta wrote a letter to the high priest at Jerusalem in the 2nd century BC, and the letter was signed with the seal of the king of Sparta, which was an eagle that had a serpent in its claws. And I always thought that was very interesting in relation to this. But the Spartans were primarily Dorians who moved in on the Danans. They weren't Danans themselves. The Dorians were evidently more from Manasseh and Ephraim, so far as the scripture and the history indicate. So, with that digression, the components of a cherub are not known to us from scripture, but from artifacts discovered in archaeology, which can certainly be connected to ancient Israelites, as well as the use of the same term cherub. to describe a similar symbol in the records and monuments of ancient Assyria. However, the cherubs of the Assyrians were not uniformly carved, as they sometimes had paws and sometimes had hooves, and sometimes the body, with paws, was more like a lion, but oftentimes, with hooves, it was more like a bull, although it always seems to have had the head of a man and wings. In Genesis chapter 3, Yahweh had placed cherubs at the east end of the garden, along with a flaming sword, in order to keep the path to the tree of life. They next appeared atop the Ark of the Covenant on either side of the mercy seat of Yahweh, above where the tablets of the law were kept. This certainly seems to indicate that the keeping of the law was the path to Christ, who is the true tree of life, who shall judge his people with mercy. The parts of the cherub representing the tribes of Israel, his people are to keep his law if they are to have access to the tree of life, and that is precisely what we read in the words of Christ, which are recorded in Revelation chapter 22. When I get there, I will elaborate more on that concept. And the four living creatures, verse 8, each of them having six wings above, full of eyes all around and within, and they do not have rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Prince Yahweh Almighty, who was and who is and who is coming." As we have noted, comparing these words with those of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, where he attested that he is he who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty, we see that the man on the throne here is also Yahshua Christ, who is the image of the person of Yahweh God, as Paul had explained in Hebrews chapter 1. As another digression, technicalities, right? The Codex Sinaiticus repeats the word holy 8 times here. While most of the manuscripts of the majority text, those in the traditional Koine Greek, repeat it 9 times. Because of the 8 occurrences of holy here in the Sinaiticus, which is said to represent a Byzantine musical development called an octoechos, or 8 tones. Some critics claim that the Sinaiticus manuscript dates to no earlier than the 7th century, or that it is even a complete forgery. But that does not explain the 9 repetitions. That contention does not explain the 9 repetitions in the manuscripts of the majority text, of which most of the manuscripts were also maintained by Byzantine Greek clerics. An exception is the manuscripts of the majority text from Andreas of Caesarea, which do not have the addition. Those manuscripts only have 3 repetitions of that word for holy. The Nestle Aland Novum Testamentum Graecae indicates that a later hand was involved in the 8 occurrences of the word holy in the Sinaiticus. And upon examining the photographs of the manuscript at the Codex Sinaiticus website, I would agree that such is at least partly possible, as at least one occurrence is written into the margin for no apparent reason. In other words, the one occurrence of this word holy in that manuscript is written into the margin when there was clearly space on the line below, unless the text on the line below was already there. So I believe that these occurrences of this word holy were added into the Sinaiticus at a later time, as the Novum Testamentum Graecae indicates that some finagling happened there. Why they were added? Was it really to fit some Byzantine monks' musical patterns? I don't know how that could be, because there's 9 occurrences in all of those manuscripts of the majority text that were also maintained and copied by Byzantine monks. So, no, I don't think that contention is true, even though I do believe that some addition was made here for some reason. Maybe there were 2 different musical schemes that were trying to be satisfied. Who knows? I can't tell. I'm not going to worry about it. I do see it as the addition of a later hand in the Sinaiticus. The words uttered by the 4 living creatures here also evoke another similar vision found in the words of the prophets, where we read in Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims." Seraphims is kind of like an innovation. The word seraphim in Hebrew is already plural. So the King James translators wrote seraphims. They made a plural Hebrew transliteration into a plural English word by adding that S. It's really unnecessary. Each one had 6 wings. With twain, he covered his face, and with twain, he covered his feet, and with twain, or 2, he did fly. And one cried to another and said, exactly what we see here, almost, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Once again, it may be evident that Old and New Testaments cannot be separated. While it is often claimed that these seraphim are serpents or even angels, the truth is that the seraph is only a symbol or object made of metal, having been burnished in fire. The word seraphim is merely a transliteration of the Hebrew plural form of the word seraph. And in the King James Version, seraphim appears in the scripture, the plural form, appears in the scripture only in this chapter of Isaiah. That's it. But the word seraph appears very often. In Numbers chapter 21, the word seraph was translated into fiery serpent to describe what was also called the serpent of brass, which Moses had made in the desert. That was a metallic object which he made in the form of a serpent. But that does not mean that all such seraphs are serpents. A seraph is merely a burnished metal object. It could be anything. It could represent anything. In Ezekiel's vision of the living creatures which came out from the throne of Yahweh, we read in part that they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. Although Ezekiel's creatures had only 4 wings, and in this passage from Isaiah and here in the Revelation they have 6, the similarities in the visions are striking and outweigh the differences. I could start making jokes here. I could say that Ezekiel was the first man to witness a drone, just like Moses was the first man to download a file onto a tablet. I'm joking. I saw that a couple of weeks ago and thought it was pretty good. With the 4 living creatures ceaselessly worshiping Yahweh, and Moses downloaded the file from the cloud onto a tablet, right? With the 4 living creatures ceaselessly worshiping Yahweh, which certainly seems to be a type for the children of Israel in the coming kingdom of heaven, John now continues to describe what he saw. "And whenever the living creatures give honor and dignity and gratitude to him sitting upon the throne, to he who lives for the eternal ages, the 24 elders fall before him, sitting upon the throne, and they worship he who lives for the eternal ages. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, our Prince and God, to receive honor and dignity and power, because you have created all things by your will And by your will, were they then created? I'm sorry, I'm tripping over myself a little while I read. I always do. Both sets of the majority texts, the traditional Koine Greek and those from Andreas of Caesarea, have variations where we see the phrase "our prince and God." And in fact, the Codex Sinaiticus has "you are worthy, O prince, comma, our prince and God." So that also varies. But the King James Version followed none of the Koine Greek manuscripts in here, in this spot where it has only "O Lord, you are worthy, O Lord," which we would translate as "O Prince." The traditional manuscripts have "you are worthy, Prince, our God, the Holy One, to receive honor and dignity and power." Those which followed Andreas of Caesarea have "you are worthy, O Prince and our God, to receive honor and dignity and power." So the King James Version, I don't know from where it received it, perhaps from the Codex Alexandrinus, "you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and dignity and power." I didn't note the reading of the Codex Alexandrinus because it's the same as our text, I believe, so it didn't get it from the Codex Alexandrinus. I'm sorry. In the praise of Yahweh, which is recorded here in verse 8, we had used the construction "Prince Yahweh," which is odd in the Christogenia New Testament. "Holy, holy, holy, Prince Yahweh, Almighty, who was and who is and who is coming." That was a purposeful decision on my part. Everywhere else in our translation, where the phrase "Kyrios ho Theos" appears in Greek, we have translated it as "Yahweh God." Throughout our translations, whenever we believe that the word "Kyrios" was used in the manner of the Septuagint as a translation for Yahweh, Yahweh being the Hebrew term, we have rendered it as Yahweh in English. But wherever it was used as a title for Christ, where it is typically Lord, we have rendered it as Prince, as we had endeavored to avoid the more traditional, but not so specific language of the denominational translations. They're just wrong. The Septuagint writers were just wrong to take Yahweh and turn it into Kyrios, and there are actually Greek manuscripts found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, where when Kyrios appears in the Septuagint, in the Greek of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we don't see Kyrios, we see Yahweh in Hebrew letters written into a Greek manuscript. And that is proper, in my opinion. That is why I use Yahweh throughout the Christogenia New Testament, because the name of God doesn't change to a mere title just because it's being taken from Hebrew into Greek. I will never accept that. Yahweh is God, not merely some Lord. Okay. My children have forgotten my name for Baal, and that certainly seems to be the case, because Baal is literally Lord in Hebrew. It's one way to say Lord in Hebrew, the other being Adon. And I think there's one other, but I can't remember it right now. We chose to use the phrase "Prince Yahweh" here to further illustrate the fact that Yahshua Christ, who is often referred to merely as the Prince in our translations, is the one whom John sees sitting here on the throne, that the living creatures and the elders are worshiping Yahweh God, but also using language to describe him, which can only rightly refer to Yahshua Christ. It is revealed that Christ is God, that as he himself said in the gospel, "I and my Father are one." So while John does not make an explicit identification in this chapter, In Revelation chapter 1, it was Yahshua Christ, whom he had seen amidst these seven golden lampstands, who exclaimed, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and he who lives and was dead. And behold, I live for the eternal ages, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Of course, God cannot die. The invisible God the Father cannot die, but Christ lived and was dead, and of course he lives because he was resurrected, as a man on earth. He died, satisfying the law so that the children of Israel could be released from the punishments of the law. As a man on earth, he died. He was Yahweh, dying on behalf of the children of Israel, and he lives, and behold, he lives for the eternal ages. So here it must be the same Christ who sits on a throne who is described as Prince Yahweh Almighty, who was and who is and who is coming in verse 8, and is he who lives for the eternal ages here in verse 10. While in Revelation chapter 5, there is a vision of God on a throne, and then the appearance of the Lamb who takes the book with the seven seals. That vision does not negate the fact that both Yahweh God and the Lamb are one and the same God. John is seeing a representation of Christ on the throne as Yahweh God in a vision. But Christ is also the Lamb of Revelation chapter 5, a portrayal of Yahweh God in his earthly role as the living Christ. In a vision, because it's a vision, it's not reality. John's describing a vision. In a vision, both figures can represent the same God. Much earlier in Scripture, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 had proclaimed that he saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne in a vision of his own. But that does not mean that he saw Yahweh with his eyes. Just as an actual seraphim did not put an actual burning coal in his mouth, as he was merely seeing a vision. The prophet Ezekiel was more explicit in describing his own vision and wrote, at the end of Ezekiel chapter 1, in reference to the living creatures which he had described, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about it within it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So is the appearance of the rightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." Ezekiel used language that described a vision, but that does not mean that he saw God with his eyes. Of course, Yahweh God had no earthly body at the time of either Ezekiel or Isaiah. But that does not mean that he could not represent himself to those men in human form in a vision. Man was made in the likeness of God. And once again, as Paul explained in Hebrews chapter 1, Yahshua Christ is the express image of the person of Yahweh God. So he bears that likeness, and he is also the author of that likeness. So once again, from verse 11 here, we read, "You are worthy, our Prince and God, to receive honor and dignity and power, because you have created all things, and by your will were they then created." In this same regard, Paul of Tarsus wrote, speaking of Yahshua Christ in Colossians chapter 1, and exhorted his readers to walk worthily of the Prince in all complacence, in every good deed bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of Yahweh, with all power being strengthened according to the might of his honor, for all endurance and long-suffering with joy, being thankful to the Father, who qualifies us for that share of the inheritance of the saints in the light. who has rescued us from the authority of darkness and instead gave us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the dismissal of errors, who is the likeness of the invisible God, firstborn of all the creation, because by him all things were created, in the heavens and upon the earth, those visible and those invisible, whether thrones or dominions or realms or authorities, all things are created by him and for him, and he is before all, and all things by him endure, and he is the head of the body, the assembly. He who is the beginning, firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he would be holding the first place. In Revelation chapters 5 through 7, there are references to both God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who is described as being in the midst of the throne. In Revelation chapter 22, there are references to the throne of God and of the Lamb. And John says, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." But when he speaks, it is Christ the Lamb who speaks, and we read, "And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." The throne of God is the throne of Yahshua Christ, King of Kings, who is to rule all of the nations. He is the Creator. He is the invisible God. He is God the Father, and he is the Lamb in the form of Yahshua Christ, who is the image of the person of God. Here, in the language of the Revelation, and in agreement with the teachings of Paul of Tarsus, as well as the professions of Christ in the Gospel, it is revealed that Christ is indeed one and the same with Yahweh the Creator. There are many other indications as we proceed through the Revelation that Yahshua Christ is the physical manifestation, or as Paul had said in Hebrews chapter 1, the substance of the person of the invisible God. The visions of the prophets, as they are interpreted by men, do not invalidate his word. Thank you for listening. We will return, I pray, next Friday evening with Revelation chapter 5. This concludes our commentary on Revelation chapter 4. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and good night.